family. During the teen years, there seemed to be lots of conflict in our household. We seemed to disagree about, well, just about everything. Music, of course, was at the top of the list. In the late 60s, there was a singing group called the Monkees. I just thought they were fantastic. And when I heard that they were coming to our city, Winnipeg, I really wanted to see them. My dad predictably didn't think it was such a good idea. And so we had some conversations about this. He had his reasons why I shouldn't go. And I had my reasons for wanting to go. And so we were at a stalemate. Yet to my surprise, my dad said that if I wanted to go, I could, but it would be on my coin. I was a paper boy, so that wasn't a problem. Well, the day came to buy our tickets. We got in line at the box office. It was winter. It was Winnipeg. Need I say more? The lineup at the box office came out the front door and around the side of the Bay Department building and then around the other side of the building. And so we were out there for quite a while. Sure, it was cold, but we didn't care because, hey, they were the Monkees. Well, concert day arrived and we headed to the Winnipeg Arena. Our seats were on the main floor in front of the stage. Great spot, right? Well, we thought so until the concert started. And that's when some older, taller girls sat in front of us and they climbed up on their chairs. You can't do that, can you, at a concert? Well, they did, and they stayed standing on their chairs until the concert was over. I couldn't believe it. I had paid a lot of money for my ticket. And while I think I may have heard the band singing over the wild screams of these girls in front of us, I don't remember actually seeing any of the band members. To be honest, after it was over, I wished I would have listened to my dad and saved my money. But oh, how I wanted to see them. We've been studying in the book of 1 Samuel, and we've seen some vignettes of Samuel at different stages in his life. We have met Samuel in chapter 1 when he was a baby. And in chapters 2 and 3, we have met the boy Samuel. And then he disappeared for a while in chapters 4 through 6. Where did he go? We don't know. What was he doing? We're not sure. He's just gone. And then in chapter 7, he reappears now as a young man some 20 years later. Finally, in chapter 8, which is where we are today, we meet the elderly Samuel towards the end of his life, towards what we could call the third of his life. Well, you say, what would that be like? Well, just look around. There's a lot of folks here, myself included, who are in the third of our life. And that's where we find Samuel. Why does the author bring us now to this part of his life? Why does he pause the story here? Well, he wants to recount an episode about a time when Israel wanted something, and their wants started them down a road that would end rather badly. Do we realize that what we want can be a force for great good or great folly? The first part of the story we're going to call the ask, because that's exactly what Israel does. They come to Samuel, and they have a request. They ask him for something, and we'll read that in 1 Samuel 8, beginning at verse 1. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." You will notice that they didn't come right out and ask Samuel for a king first off. That's what they really wanted. But first they began to highlight some problems that they were aware of. The first problem, of course, was Samuel and his age. He was getting on in years, and he didn't seem able to lead as a judge much longer. And so they're starting to think of succession, which isn't a bad thing to think about. Organizations need to think about what the next step is like. Governments and citizens, and we know about this recently, we have all been thinking about what's next for the government, succession. The second problem that was noted was Samuel's sons. They don't seem to be panning out as good candidates to carry on his work. They're morally unfit. Note where he had them working. In verse 2, it says that they were down at a place called Beersheba. Beersheba is 50 miles south of Jerusalem. What were they doing down there? I suspect that Samuel assigned them a role way down south where they couldn't do too much damage. But the word was already out. The citizens of Israel knew that these were unmoral men. They did not apply the laws the way that they should. And I suspect that they began to feel demoralized. There are very few things that can demoralize a country more than when the courts don't apply the laws justly and fairly. And so since the present arrangement of judges who lead the nations doesn't seem to have much of a future, the elders of Israel propose a new arrangement. You know, modern times call for more modern measures, right? They propose that Samuel appoint a king to lead them. And then I want you to notice the qualifying phrase, because they didn't simply ask for a monarch. They asked for a king such as all the other nations have. Would that be a good thing? Well, this sounds to me a lot like a desire to conform to the politics of the Canaanites, to the governance models of the surrounding pagan nations. Here are a few points from the Old Testament that we need to consider. First of all, in Exodus chapter 19, Israel was reminded that she was unlike the other nations. She belonged to the Lord. God had said, "You are my treasured possession. You are a kingdom of, you are a holy nation." They belonged to God, and so they were supposed to behave like it. Secondly, in Deuteronomy 17, Israel was warned not to conform to the religions of the Canaanites. She was to worship the Lord alone. No double dipping, no two-timing allowed. Again, in Deuteronomy 17, Israel was warned not to conform to the politics of the other nation. Their version of kingship was to be different from the way that kingship worked out in the surrounding nations. The biblical version of kingship can be summed up in the sage advice that was given to one of Israel's kings, a fellow by the name of Rehoboam. Do you remember Rehoboam? Do you remember who his dad was? His dad was a very, very wise man. His father was Solomon. And this is the advice that was given to Rehoboam when he assumed the kingship. He was told that he could best rule by being a servant to the people who then in turn would serve him. He was told that the nation would always be your servants if you would serve them well. In other words, care for the citizens, and the citizens will be loyal to you. So when Israel asks for a king, as all the other nations have, it's implied that they're moving in a different direction than God intended that they would. We mortals have a track record for this sort of thing. God passes on arrangements to us, and we tend to muck them up. So for example, God's plan for marriage. In the beginning was that a man and a woman would be bound together for life. But in the 20th and 21st century, we have re-engineered marriage. It is now something that is considered okay for a same-sex pair. And we pat ourselves on the back for being so enlightened and thoughtful. Or we may stray past marital boundaries into extramarital territory in the name of freedom. And again, we pat ourselves on the back. Sometimes we break marital ties on the grounds of irreconcilable differences, a phrase that I really don't like, because all too often it is an excuse for boredom or laziness, and that certainly is not the way that God planned it. Or God's plan for believers, we discover in Scripture, is more than just individual salvation. It's God's will that we become part of a collective, and that regularly we gather together. But then we excuse ourselves from God's arrangements for gathering with our faith family because it may be inconvenient. Or perhaps it interferes with other interests that we have. Or maybe it's just bothersome at times to be people who don't always see things the way that we do. Sometimes it's just easier to catch some Bible teaching on the tube or the web. But that certainly isn't the way that God planned it. Or God's plan for his church is that we as a community would be a community that has missional impact where we live, work, and play. But we often stuff our lives with so much Christian activity that we have precious little space in our lives to join in with God in his mission out there. So little time to meet with neighbors. So little time to socialize the people that we work with. So little time to get to know the people that we meet up with at the gym. So little time to bear witness for him. Why? We're just way too busy serving God. Doesn't he know that? Doesn't seem right. The next part of the story is the analysis. We've looked at the ask. Israel wanted a king. And now God gives them some feedback on what he thinks about their request. Let's read beginning at verse 6. But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over us will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of the chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots." That's just the sons. "He will then take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to be his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys, he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. Then when the day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you on that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and to fight our battles." Does this sound to you like God was impressed with their logic and their request? Not at all. It sounds to me a lot like he's trying to talk them out of what they have made up their minds they want to do. How does he do that? By piling objection upon objection, showing them the disadvantages of kingship the way that it was practiced in the ancient Near East. Let me try and summarize this. Israel's rejection of governance by judges amounts to rejection of the Lord's rule. And God points out, this isn't the first time this has happened. We've been in a situation like this before, haven't we? Secondly, what would the kind of monarchy Israel is asking for look like? Well, it would be a complex, multi-tiered bureaucracy based on the two pillars of conscription. What's conscription? Compulsory service and taxation, that is compulsory payments. Six times he states that the king will take and take and take, and then he will take some more. Right now, Israel has it pretty good. They do pay tithes, but they don't pay taxes like they will in the future, and they don't serve the way they would have to in the future either. How will the experience of this kind of kingship wear on the people? Well, even after learning about the outrageously high cost of a monarch, the people still insist that they want a king like all the other nations. Israel was dissatisfied with the Lord's kingship expressed through judge rulers. She wanted something else, something with more panache, something with more pomp and circumstance, something with more flair. They love the idea of a king. They love the idea of a standing army to fight their battles. It was so cool. That's how the other nations did it, and that's how they wanted to do it too. They had just outgrown the present arrangement and were ready for something, well, better. There's something about the invisibility of God that has always been a problem for the people of God. Trusting in a person you can't see, talking to a person you can't see, that does have its drawbacks. Have you ever felt in prayer like, am I just talking to myself? Is there anybody out there listening? Are my petitions going any higher than the roof? Is this for real? And I'm sure ancient Israel struggled with this as well. Having to receive God's message through a human agent like Samuel, and Samuel probably just looked like an ordinary Joe, like an ordinary Sam. And yet he was the oracle, the one through which the word of God came. But sometimes it was hard to accept. Would have been much more impressive getting it directly from God. Trusting in a human king with lots of swagger and clout and political capital just seems so much more exciting. But that isn't God's way. The New Testament tells us that we walk by faith and not by sight. But the Israelites were not impressed with that. At times we would rather God show his power according to our timetable and methods, but in such matters he seems to have a mind of his own, a sense of timing that can drive us batty or at least weary from waiting. Israel wanted a more tangible, a more immediate sign of God's presence, a classy monarch in an opulent palace. That would suit them just fine. Well, now comes the final answer. We've seen the ask and we've had the analysis. And now the Lord will render his decision in the matter. Let's read this beginning at verse 21. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. And the Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the Israelites, "Everyone go back to your own home." Okay. You want a king like all the other nations? Then that's what you will have. And so the story ends with everybody going back to their own place and waiting. And the narrator leaves the reader wondering what's going to happen next. And of course, that's in the next chapter or the next sermon. Why did God do that? Why did God give them, or at least say he would, what they wanted when what they wanted wasn't exactly what he wanted? Why would he allow them to start down a path that would take them on a 500-year experiment of shoddy leadership? For starters, there was the United Kingdom period, that's 120 years, and then there was the Divided Kingdom period, that's another 400 years. That's over 400 years of pretty lousy leadership. During that time, they had lots and lots of kings, but for the most part, it was a pretty mixed bag arrangement. Why did he do it? My theory, and that's all that it is, my theory is that it's because he wanted to show them how incapable human beings are at exercising rule. Power can rarely be fully trusted in the hands of mortals. The more power, the more pain. Someone has said, absolute power corrupts absolutely. There is something about us that is broken and in need of healing and restoration, as eloquently demonstrated by Israel's kingdoms and the many kingdoms that followed. Sad, but like the kings of the ancient Near East, we want power. We want status. We want wealth. It's part of the human condition. There's a sense in which we ought not to be so surprised that the 500-year experiment turned out so well. And of course, this is also true of our own levels of government today. Government, we must remember, is comprised of fallen human beings just like us, whatever their political stripe. So it doesn't matter if you're a card-carrying NDP or conservative. Oh, who's the other guy? The Liberals. Or even the Green Party. These are fallen people who will achieve, at best, relative success with loads of failure. Would that those who govern us might remember to live up to their name. What is Justin Trudeau going to be but the prime what? The prime minister. the servant of God, as was Stephen Harper before him, and as will be the next prime minister after Justin Trudeau. These are ministers. These are servants of God. And what about all of the cabinet ministers who will be appointed? Would that they would understand that they too are servants of God, and right down through the ranks. Sadly, though, governance tends to come in fits and starts. Good governance, that is. Sometimes effective and often not. All too often, this is the best that we can accept in our world. And yet there is hope. I don't mean to be too pessimistic today. There is hope, and as always, that hope comes from the Bible. We can expect good governance to come in fits and starts. The Bible tells us, until. This is that phrase, until. And I'm going to quote a verse from the Bible now, and let's see if you know where it's from. Until he to whom it belongs shall come. He to whom it belongs shall come. How many of you think that's from the Old Testament? How many of you think it's from the New Testament? How many of you, quite frankly, just don't know? Okay. Well, it's from Genesis 49. Can you imagine the very first book of the Bible? Serves the human family, notice, where? Good, consistent, always godly governance will come from, until he to whom it belongs shall come. We've been waiting a long time for that, haven't we? Yeah. So what shall we do? If we're to take a step, having worked our way through 1 Samuel 8, what might that look like? Like Israel, we may be tempted to put unhealthy confidence in the institutions of our day and the people in them. Two steps that I need to take, and perhaps you do as well. What if, first of all, we were to pray for our Prime Minister, Stephen Harper, for a few days, Justin Trudeau after, for our Premier, Rachel Notley, for our MP, mine is Blaine Culkin, I don't know who yours is. For our MLA, mine is Kim Schreiner. For our mayor, Tara Veers, and her counselor, once a month. What if you were to put that assignment, you know, on a little stickum and put it up on the mirror or wherever it is you look lots, maybe in your armoire, just to remind you to pray for them once a month. You say, well, once a month, that's not very often. Actually, that's 12 times a year. And one of the things that you will discover very quickly is that you're not quite sure how to pray for a prime minister. How do you pray for a Justin Trudeau? How do you pray for a Rachel Notley? So then you'll have to go and figure that out. There's actually some good clues in the Bible about how to do that. But I would suggest that, among other things, we should pray that God would reveal himself personally and powerfully to those who govern us. That we should pray for our new prime minister. Wouldn't it be fantastic if over the next 12 months there was an honest-to-God conversion in the PMO? Wouldn't that be wonderful? So don't just criticize. Take some time to pray. And to ask God to do for them what they can't do for themselves. That God would bless them. That he would bless their families and their endeavors. And especially that he would make them humble. That is so hard to be when you have all that power in your hand. Power eats away at you. Power is like battery acid. If you hold it in your hands too long, it'll ruin you. Maybe two terms is too much. For sure three terms is. It gets to you. That God would make them humble. And by humble, I mean that he would help them to realize that they are not only in authority, they are, but that they are also under authority. Those are the kinds of governors that we need. And all of this for the good of the citizens which they serve. The next step is a little harder. This is a little slipperier. What if we were all to endeavor to recognize and repent of those same sins that led ancient and modern kings, governors, and leaders into the moral ditch? Namely, our supersized appetites for power. See, we don't want just a little bit of power. We want a whole lot of power. We want to look strong. And then there's that supersized appetite that we have for status. We want to look important. We not only want to be important, we want to look important, and we want other people to click their heels and salute to us as we go by because we really matter. And we love it. And what if we were to ask for the grace to both recognize and repent that we have a supersized appetite for wealth? There is a word that is rarely spoken when we think about our financial futures, when we look at the wealth that we currently have, and that word is enough. When was the last time you heard somebody say, you know what, we've got enough. We're really doing okay. In fact, we've probably got more than enough. We should probably start giving some of this away to people who need it more than we do. Truth be told, we want to look rich, even if we're not. So we have these supersized appetites, just like these old kings, just like modern-day rulers and governors and prime ministers and MPs and pastors and elders, and the list goes on. What if we were to ask God to help us recognize when those traits showed up in our lives and started pushing us towards the moral ditch? If we can pray and repent along those lines, I think we will have made some marvelous progress.